Well, for those of us who may be visiting today, we've been preaching through the book of 1 Samuel, which is all about Israel's need for a king to rule them. Unhappy with God as king, the people of Israel had asked God for a human king to rule them, just as the nations around them had. And so God gave them Saul. But because Saul was just like the kings of the nations around them, Saul failed in his responsibility to rule the people of Israel as God's representative on earth. He went rogue. So God anointed David to replace him, a better kind of king, because David was a man who was after God's own heart. But there was this transition period where though David had been anointed king, Saul still ruled Israel. Though David had been anointed king, he had not yet been crowned king. And in Saul's jealousy of David, and in his fear of losing his throne to David, he became obsessed with killing him. And so there's this great big chunk in the book of 1 Samuel that covers this in-between period where Saul is hanging onto the throne and chasing David all over the countryside. It's a period in which the people of Israel have to choose who will they align themselves with, the weak king or the strong king. Today we are looking at one of those times where David is on the run from Saul. And in this passage we learn through David's example that it is right to trust in God's promises and to wait patiently for God to bring them about, even if it means enduring a prolonged period of struggle and pain. I think that's important for all of us to hear, isn't it? Because that's what we're all doing as God's people. We are living lives of faith through all kinds of ups and downs of life, waiting for God to bring about his promises, to raise his people from the dead, and to usher in a new age of eternal perfection and goodness. And sometimes in our struggles, we can feel tempted to be impatient or angry at God, or to give up on him, or to reject him. But this passage encourages us to keep on going, to stay faithful, and to avoid shortcuts, no matter how tough things get. So let's pray before we get into the passage. Father God, as we look at your word, we pray you encourage us and strengthen us and build our trust and faith in you. Amen. In the previous chapter, Saul and his men had almost caught up with David. But at the last possible moment, somewhat ironically, God had used Israel's enemies, the Philistines, to save David. Because word came to Saul just as he was about to catch up with David and that the Philistines had invaded the land. And so Saul called off the chase when David and his men were just out of sight around the corner to go and fight the Philistines. But after chasing away the Philistines, Saul had returned to his pursuit of David with a select group of 3,000 elite soldiers. And so we take up the story from this point, chapter 24, verse 1. We read, after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. Now, En-Gedi, if you want to know, it's a rocky area of Israel where there is this beautiful oasis in the desert with a freshwater stream running through it, waterfalls, lots of goats to eat and caves to rest in. It's a good place for David and his men to go to, isn't it? There's a picture. It's now a tourist attraction you can visit. There's a picture of the goats on the crags. Let's move back. It's a distraction. I just lost. There we go. Well, we read on in verse 3. He came to the sheep pens as Saul was looking for David along the way. A cave was there and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. Now, events in these stories can sound like coincidences, can't they? But these narratives show us that the providential hand of God is at work in all aspects of life, even in the working and the timing of Saul's bowel movements. We can imagine the scene, can't we? David and his men have been hiding in the area when a lookout saw Saul and his army approaching, and they have no time to flee. David and his men decide their best option is to hide in one of the many caves in the area in the hope that Saul would just pass by without noticing. But to their dismay, Saul and his men just happened to stop right outside their cave, maybe to have lunch, maybe just because Saul needed to go. Maybe Saul in his pride always preferred to use caves when he did number twos to avoid having his royal aura and mystique degraded or laughed at. I don't know. Whatever Saul's reason was for stopping, it was as though it was God who was orchestrating the event. And though Saul thought he was getting privacy, he actually had an audience of hundreds. How awkward. Consider the roller coaster of emotions that David's men must have experienced during those moments. Initially, there was great fear upon seeing Saul's army approaching. Then this nervous anticipation as they hid. Then shock and dismay as they realized Saul's army had dismounted right outside their cave. Then hope as they realized it was just a rest stop. Then terror as they saw Saul himself was coming right towards their cave. And the dreadful realization that they were trapped. Then total exhilaration as they realized that they were the ones who had Saul trapped. Ha ha! Saul has just come in to do his business. David, we've got him. Quick, kill him and the throne is yours. We read in verse 4, the men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Notice the men here in their eagerness, they use scripture to give authority to their desires and their actions. They misquote, they take out of context, they corrupt God's word to rationalize what they want to happen. Misusing God's word goes right back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? And it's still happening all over the world. So we have to be very careful when we listen to every sermon. We need to have our Bibles open when preachers preach. Now, perhaps David was partly persuaded by their words. Perhaps he thought, yes, that's true. God has put my enemy into my hands. No more running. It's time for justice to be served. The promised throne is going to be mine. And we read, then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Can you imagine the suspense of the men in the back of the cave? What they would have been feeling as David crept forwards. They've been holding their breath. They would have been straining their eyes and their ears trying to see what would happen. But having snuck up on Saul, something stayed David's hand. Because instead of killing him, he just cut off a corner of his robe. We read, afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. David was conscience-stricken because even though God had rejected Saul as king, and even though Saul was completely corrupt as king, David knew that Saul was still God's representative sitting on God's throne on earth. By cutting off a corner of Saul's royal robe, David knew he was challenging God's rule. He was symbolically claiming a piece of God's throne for himself. He knew it was an act of pride, an act of arrogance towards God. And it's never a good thing to challenge God. So when David returned to his men, he rebuked them for trying to persuade him to kill Saul. But I think we can sympathize with David's men, right? This is the Saul who ordered the slaughter of a whole village of God's priests and their whole families. And they've been on the run from this tyrant Saul for who knows how long. That means they've been away from their kids and their families, their wives. It means they've been eating rations. They've been going hungry. It means they've been sleeping rough. It means long journeys and great tiredness. It means living in constant fear of ambush and injury and death. And don't think it was easy for them. David's written a lot of Psalms talking about his feelings in these times. This is just Psalm 143. He says, "The enemy pursues me. He crushes me to the ground. He makes me dwell in darkness like those long dead, so my spirit grows faint within me. My heart within me is dismayed." He says, "Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I'll be like those who go down to the pit." It was hard for David and for his men. They're thinking, finally, God has given wicked Saul for David to kill him, and we can go home. Maybe we can even go home as newly appointed officials in the palace of King David. So when David returned to them with a piece of Saul's robe instead of his head, they were furious. They were ready to take matters into their own hands. And we read that David had to have this intense conversation with them. The Hebrew words literally translated are, "He tore them apart with his words." We can imagine these forceful whispers going on in the back of the cave. "If you won't kill him, David, we will." David replying, "You will dare not touch him, or you'll face my wrath." And we have to remember that David's men were hard, tough men. They were cold, hard killers. They had killed dozens upon dozens each. They were not easy guys to stand up to. In that dark cave, David faced a great temptation to take a shortcut to glory, but a shortcut that would require an act of rebellion against God's anointed. Sure, he could rationalize the rebellion to God, but God, Saul was wicked. You'd already rejected him. Surely I was to think that you'd put him here for this very purpose. And besides, I was under so much peer pressure. So much pressure. I was tired, sick of running. Do you remember in chapter 15, when we preached a while ago, Saul faced his moment of temptation. How he gave in to his internal desires and to the external pressure of his soldiers. And then he kept making excuses to God afterwards. It's not always easy to discern what is right. And it's not always easy to act on what is right, is it? I've been reading a gripping book the last month, which documents the way the Christian church in Germany grappled with the rise of Hitler in the 1930s. And mostly, they did very badly. And not speaking in judgment, who knows what we would have been like in that place in that time. But there was a time in 1938 when Hitler demanded all the pastors in Germany swear a pledge of allegiance to Hitler. It was this pledge: "I swear I'll be loyal and obedient to the Führer of the German Reich and nation, Adolf Hitler, observe the laws and faithfully perform my official duties, so help me God." Any pastor that didn't swear this pledge would be forced to resign. And tragically, most of the pastors of the state swore the pledge because most of them derived their salaries from the state. They rationalized, "It's okay to compromise, it's just a few words. Then we can stay in our influential positions in the churches and continue to have an income for our families." But of course, by swearing such an oath, all they did was influence their congregations and the rest of Germany to swear such oaths themselves. There are lots of times in our lives where we can be tempted to take a shortcut, to compromise in order to avoid suffering or to improve our situation. We can be tempted to redefine or take out of context God's word to justify some kind of sin or attitude. We can be tempted to do something wicked so that something good might result. We can be tempted to lie to avoid pain or to lie to gain advantage. But in true discipleship, we lay down our lives and our interests and our comforts for the glory of God. in obedience and service to him. It can be hard to do right, can't it, when we have pressure from inside and pressure from outside. So how was David able to do what was right in that pressure cooker situation of the cave? He was able to resist the temptation to kill Saul because he trusted in God's promises and in God's timing. He trusted God would deliver him from Saul and crown him king because God had said he would. Even though he could not make sense of why he had to go through all of this struggle at this time, he trusted him anyway. Looking back, we know why David had to go through his struggles, don't we? We know that these struggles formed David's character. They taught him trust because he learned through his many and varied escapes that God was in charge of every situation and that God always did what he said he would do. He always fulfilled his promises. And these experiences David went through, they taught him humility because he learned that even the Lord's anointed must walk a hard road of sacrifice for the good of others. And through his suffering, he learned what it meant to obey God, even when it hurt to obey God. We can see that God was concerned deeply about the formation of David's heart, much more than the quality of David's comfort, because he wanted his shepherd king of Israel to have a heart like his own, so that he would shepherd God's people well. We also know that these things happened to David to point us to Jesus, the later and greater shepherd king, who would also not take shortcuts to glory. Jesus also had a hard road to travel in his obedience to the Father. He had a road that required his crucifixion on a cross, a road that required him bearing upon himself all of our sins and all of God's anger. It was such a terrible burden for Jesus. It wasn't easy for Jesus that we read Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 26, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And he prayed to his Father, "My Father, if it is possible, can this cup be taken from me?" But despite his power to call on his Father for legions of angels to deliver him from this path and from the wicked men who sought his death, Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." And so David's trust in God in the cave points us to Jesus, who in a greater way entrusted himself to God. And so these events of David's life also encourage us, don't they, to trust and wait for our glorious resurrection to come. If only David could have known at that time how many billions of people would have been encouraged to keep trusting in God as they read about the story of his life. It would have given him a reason to smile in that dark cave, wouldn't it? Reading on from verse 8, we read that David didn't just keep the corner of Saul's robe as a souvenir, he went boldly out to confront Saul. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you?" He said to Saul, "This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lay my hand on my Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I'm guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I've not wronged you, but you're hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you've done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you." Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. My main point here is that David entrusted himself to God to be the judge between himself and Saul. He put his confidence in God that God would bring about his justice for him. Again, it points us to Jesus, who we read in 1 Peter 2:23. We read about Jesus, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate when he suffered. He made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And so in our lives, although it may involve injustice, we don't need to resort to revenge to satisfy our need for justice. We do appeal to the legal frameworks that have been established in society, but if that lets us down, we do find comfort in the knowledge that God will bring complete justice on the day he's set in the future. There are many victims of crime and war and bullying, sexual abuse, physical abuse, emotional abuse in the world, who will never find justice in this age. And so there is great solace in being able to entrust our concerns to God. Paul writes in Romans 12:19, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." He encourages rather to not be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. Well, so how did Saul respond to this speech of David? We read in verse 16. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You've treated me well, but I've treated you badly. You've just now told me about the good thing you did to me, how the Lord delivered me into your hands, but you didn't kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him go away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now, it sounds like Saul was repentant here, doesn't it? He acknowledged his guilt, he wept, he called on God to reward David, he acknowledged that David would be king, even asked for mercy for his family when he'd be king. But Saul was not repentant. He was just remorseful. He did not change his ways. He didn't hand over the throne to David. Even in his remorse, he couldn't let go of his treasure. And the chapter ends ominously, because though Saul left in peace, where did David go? Not with him, but to his stronghold. David was not fooled by Saul's superficial displays of remorse. And we see that in chapter 26, Saul is back trying to kill David all over again. Have you seen this kind of thing in people before? People who weep and wail at their ongoing sin or wrongs, but don't really want to change. They don't really want to repent. There's a difference between remorse and repentance. All of us as Christians are called to repent of our sin. And so we have to be careful that we're repentant as well as remorseful. Just to sum up today, just to finish, let me remind us of four quick takeaways from today's passage. Firstly, I think we need to closely check our motivations, who we listen to in making decisions in tough moments. We need God's help to sift and examine our hearts. And we need God's Spirit to strengthen us to choose what is best. David's heart had been fortified and grown through great times of fellowship with his God. Prayer. Two, we need to learn to patiently wait for deliverance, trusting in God to deliver us from our troubles, knowing that this will ultimately happen on the great day of the great resurrection. Three, we need to trust that when we experience injustice and the legal systems fail us, that God will ultimately bring us complete justice on the wonderful resurrection day. And in the meantime, we want to seek to have a heart of forgiveness, as David did, rather than a heart of vengeance. Fourthly, when we're confronted in our lives with sin, we want to commit our heart and our life to sincere and real repentance, real change, not just superficial tears and remorse. Finally, and most importantly, let us praise God that King Jesus was perfect in always choosing what was best. Let us praise God and meditate on the fact that Jesus waited patiently for his deliverance, that he didn't take any shortcuts to glory, because it is through his perseverance that we have been saved from God's justice forever. Let us praise God that Jesus is merciful to us, just as David was merciful to Saul. So we rejoice, we can rejoice, that no matter what kind of cave we find ourselves in, we know that God will one day deliver us into the light and life of his eternal love. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your mercy to us and your grace for us. Lord, we do face challenges in life, and we pray that you give us a heart and a spirit that enables us to persevere in trust, in faith, knowing that our deliverance will come. Help us to wait. Help us to be patient. Help us to keep our hope in you always. Help us not to take shortcuts, to sin, to cave in, to pressure from our desires and pressure from others, the world around us. We thank you that you have won the battle for us. Help us now to hold on to you, in Jesus' name. Amen.